The American novelist Harlan Coben said this, "A novel is like sausage. You might like the final taste, but you don't want to see how it was made." And I think the reason I share that and the reason I think about that is that's what I think when I think about Gideon and some of these other judges that we've already studied and some that we will study as we continue. We might like the final taste, but we don't want to see how it was made. For instance, Gideon is one of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11:32. Remember, we've talked about that over and over again in the last couple of weeks. He's one of the heroes of faith. And yet when I read and study Judges 6, 7, and 8, he doesn't seem like much of a hero. He seems like a hero with, a lot of warts and flaws. And so I may like the final taste. That's Hebrews 11:32. That's looking at his life from the end and from the great accomplishment, the great victory that we're going to study about when we get to chapter 7. I might like that, but I don't necessarily want to see how the sausage was made. I don't want to see how he got to that point in his life. But that's where we're at. That's what we're studying. How God chose Gideon and how God trained Gideon and how God took Gideon's weak faith and bolstered it until he becomes a man who won a great victory of faith. And I love that because you and I are weak. Many times weak in faith. Many times we're like the man who said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief." And so we've already seen, we've been studying Gideon. We've looked at chapter 6, his call, Gideon's call. Remember, Israel turned away from God again. They cry out to God for a deliverer. God sends them a prophet who explains to them, this is why you're in this trouble. And then he raises up Gideon as the next judge, the next deliverer. We've already seen in chapter 6, Gideon's visited by the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord answers his doubts, assures him of God's presence, grants him a sign, protects him from the town's wrath when he tears down the Baal altar. And we get to chapter 6 and verse 36. Gideon, in response to God's will, assembles an army. And we get to chapter 6 and verse 36, and Gideon is asking once more, "God, please give me a sign." Wow! What does it take? What does it take? And so we read in chapter 6 and verse 36, Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I'll know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece, wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Hallelujah, there's his sign. He should be happy, right? Well, you know the story. He's not happy. And there's the problem with signs. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. There's the problem with signs. They're never enough. If you're the kind of person who's constantly asking God for signs, they're never enough. They're never clear enough. So what do we read? Verse 39, "Then Gideon said to God, 'Do not be angry with me.'" Boy, he is so lucky I'm not God. "Oh, yeah, just give you..." You know? Don't you feel like that sometimes? Come on, tell me the truth. You feel like that sometimes, don't you? Let me make just one more request. "Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That's a little harder, by the way. That's a little harder. "That night God did so, only the fleece was dry, all the ground was covered with dew." Gideon gets his sign. Now the question is this a request for guidance? Is this a request for his will to be revealed, for God's will to be revealed? Is that what Gideon's asking for? Because that's how this passage is used time and time and time again. It's used to talk about, how can I determine God's will? How can I discover God's will? Is that what's going on here? Or Is Gideon simply asking for assurance of what God has already given him to do? In other words, is this Gideon asking to have God's will revealed, or is this Gideon asking for reassurance of what God has already revealed to him? And I hope that I'll make the case as we go this morning that this has nothing to do with Gideon asking God to reveal his will to him, and that we misuse the fleece all the time as a means for finding God's will in our lives. As we read this passage, we understand that Gideon already understands what God's will is. Gideon is already in the midst of doing God's will. How do we know that? Look at verse 36. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised." He already knew what God's will was. He already knew what God wanted him to do. He already knew that the idea was for him to go to battle against the Midianites. He already knew that. He wasn't questioning that. How else do we also know that he knew that? Because in verses 33 to 35, we see that he assembled an army. You don't assemble an army if you don't expect to go to war, right? Well, he assembled an army. He knew what God's will was. He wasn't questioning God's will. Verses 36 to 40 isn't Gideon questioning God's will. It's Gideon needing reassurance that God would deliver Israel through him. And so that's what we see as we go through this passage. One writer put it this way: "It is noteworthy, however, that Gideon was not using the fleece to discover God's will, for he already knew from divine revelation what God wanted him to do. The sign related to a confirmation or assurance of God's presence or empowerment for the task at hand." In other words, what Gideon's asking for is that God will confirm that he'll empower him to do his will. He knows what the will of God is. He's already assembled the army. The will of God is for Israel to defeat the Midianites. But again, we see Gideon's weak faith. Again, we see Gideon needing reassurance. As the writer said, the sign related to a confirmation or assurance of God's presence or empowerment for the task at hand. And I love what the writer says: God condescended to Gideon's weak faith. God does that. Does he want us to have weak faith? No, but he'll condescend to our weak faith to encourage us to go ahead and go on and accomplish that which he wants us to do. So Gideon asked for another sign in the fleece. He already asked for a sign earlier in chapter 6, and God gave him the sign by burning up, and you can look at it, chapter 6, verses 20 to 22. God gave him a sign, and I can't emphasize this enough. If you and I are given to wanting signs from God, you'll never get enough signs. You'll just never get enough signs, because you'll always find, we will always find reasons why the sign wasn't enough, why the sign wasn't complete enough, why God didn't do it exactly as we asked. There's always a reason to reject a sign, particularly if we don't want to do God's will. So I don't think Gideon here is asking for God to guide him or give him his will. He's asking for reassurance of what God has already guided him to. So Gideon shows his lack of faith. He asks for a sign. He needs personal encouragement. He needs reassurance. And so he asks that the fleece might be wet with dew while the surrounding ground would be dry. That would show that the Lord's going to give him victory. And of course that happens. And then he says that he thinks to himself, and this isn't in the text, but you can almost see him going, let's see. The ground would naturally dry up before the fleece, so that's not a good sign. Right? So he says, Lord, don't get mad at me, but I think I want to do this the other way around. How about if what we do is we make the sign that the a little harder test, the ground would naturally dry first. So let's make the fleece dry and the surrounding ground wet. It's never enough, folks. When you ask for signs from God, it's never enough. By the way, so the question you might have is, well, and how do I determine God's will as I go through life? I'm going to answer that in just a few minutes. I hope to your satisfaction. I'm not sure. I hope I'll answer it to your satisfaction. Well, another writer said this. Gideon already knew God's will. His faith was temporarily eclipsed by fear and doubt. And again, that's another reason I like these judges. That's another reason I like Gideon. He had fear, he had doubt. Thank goodness neither you nor I ever have fear or doubt. Right? Anybody here ever fear? Don't raise your hand, it's all right. Anybody here ever doubt? This is for you. This is for me. His faith was temporarily eclipsed by fear and doubt. Requests for signs are often described in Scripture as the product, and listen to this, requests for signs in the Scripture are often described as products of unbelief. In other words, often in Scripture, when you see a sign requested to God from somebody, it's a sign not of belief, but of unbelief. Of unbelief. Secondly, Gideon here was actually telling God what to do, what conditions had to be met before he would obey his previous orders. God's saying, I know what you want me to do. I have my orders. I've assembled the army. I'm supposed to go to war against Gideon, but before I do that, you've got to do this for me. But again, signs are inadequate. He had the fire in chapter 6, verses 17 to 22 that burned up the offering. That wasn't enough. He had the first sign of the fleece. That wasn't enough. He had the second sign of the fleece. That wasn't enough. We're going to find out when we get to chapter 7, if we ever get to chapter 7, we're going to find out that he asked for yet another sign. Where does it end? I guess what I'm arguing for, folks, is don't get into the habit of asking God for signs. That's the way of unbelief. That's the way of weak faith. Don't get into the habit in your life of asking God for signs. That's not the better way. That's not the way of faith. Now notice this about Gideon. At every stage, in response to Gideon's fear, God gives him reassurance. And then Gideon responds with a step of obedience. That you see this going on throughout this passage. You see Gideon's weak faith. You see God strengthening him, giving him a sign, reassuring him. And then you see Gideon taking the next step of faith. That's what this is all about. You see, this is God's training for Gideon's weak faith. God's training for Gideon's weak faith. One writer said the act of Gideon has another meaning entirely than knowing, than determining the will of God. Gideon sought assurance, not God's will. God graciously answered Gideon's prayer because Gideon had already demonstrated his readiness to obey. Gideon had already demonstrated his readiness to obey. So I don't think that this passage is used properly most of the time. I don't think it's meant to encourage us to ask God for signs. I don't think it's meant to encourage us to be the kind of Christians who continually have to have fleeces before we take the next step. He knew God's will. The question that he had was, will you give me the victory? He needed reassurance. He needed, as one writer said, his faith bolstered. He needed a reinforced faith, as another writer said. He needed personal encouragement, as a third writer said. That's what he needed, and that's what God did for him in this passage. Well, one writer said, the will of God is not always clear, especially with regard to the intricacies of daily conduct in our baffling world. But often the will of God is clear, and its main directions are always clear. A man ought not to expect light on God's will in life's intricacies of conduct if he's unwilling to find to follow a clear will in life's simplicities. Now, that's a kind of roundabout way to say this. God's will is already revealed. Did you know that? God's will is already revealed. It's in the scripture. It's there for you to see and for me to see. His will for your life, his will for my life is already found in the scripture. The most instructive thing I've ever studied in my life to help me to better understand this whole idea of seeking God's will was done by John MacArthur, and he did it in a little book entitled Found God's Will. The original title of the little pamphlet is almost just a pamphlet, it's not so much a book. The original title was God's Will is Not Lost. I actually like that title better. You know, Found God's Will, that's kind of, what does that mean? But when you say God's will is not lost, that kind of helps you. Well, he talked about this, that God's will is already expressed for you and for me. We don't have to wonder what God's will is. It's laid out in the scripture. How do we know that? Because five times in the New Testament, the text says, this is God's will for you. The scripture writers write to believers, this is God's will for you. Now, when he says, when the writer says, this is God's will for you, don't you think that you and I ought to perk up and say, well, if this is God's will for me, I ought to know what it is, right? Well, there are five times in Scripture that we see this is God's will. The first is this, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Both those passages say that it's God's will that we be saved. So the first place that anybody starts is, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Before you can do your will, you have to be in relationship. Do his will, you have to be in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, his Son. It begins with salvation. It is God's will. Peter said, Paul said, it is God's will that we be saved. We don't have to be confused about that. No confusion there. Number two, the second thing that we see, it's God's will that we be spirit-filled or spirit-controlled. That's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. It spells it out very clearly. Paul says, you and I, it is God's will that you and I be filled with the Spirit. Now, what does that mean to be filled with the Spirit? Do I go to the Holy Ghost gas station and say, give me a fill up? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Paul says in the context, be filled with the Spirit, but do not be filled with wine wherein is excess. What's the comparison being made? What's the analogy there? The analogy is of the filling of the Spirit is to somebody who's drunk. Now, when somebody's drunk, what's in control of them? Don't be afraid. You know the answer. Come on. Alcohol. Alcohol is in control of their lives. The alcohol affects the way they think. It affects the way they speak, if they even can speak. It affects the way they walk. It affects their perception of life. That's what alcohol will do. Paul says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So you see the comparison there is, don't be controlled by a substance like alcohol. Don't be controlled by something or anything other than the Holy Spirit in your life. Be controlled by the Spirit. I prefer the word domination. Be dominated by the Holy Spirit. Every believer should be dominated by the Holy Spirit. Well, how does this happen? Well, first of all, we acknowledge to God, I want your Spirit to dominate my life. I want your Spirit to control my life. How does the Holy Spirit then do that? Well, as you and I go through life, as we go through the situations of life, as we face the circumstances of life, God will bring to mind, and here's where the filling of the Spirit works with the Word of God. That's why it's so important to study, read the Word of God. As we go through life, God the Holy Spirit, because we're yielded to Him, will bring to mind God's word and guide us through the situations that we are find ourselves in. So it's God's will. It's spelled out in the Word of God. It's God's will that we be saved. It's spelled out in the Word of God, Ephesians 5, 17 and 18, that we should be spirit-controlled, yielding, as one writer said, every decision to the control of God. Another writer put it this way, being saturated with the things of Christ. It's God's will that we be filled with the Spirit. The third thing, it's God's will that we be sanctified. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 7. It's spelled out. What does that mean to be sanctified? The word sanctified in Scripture simply means to be set apart. It means to be set apart to God and set apart from sin. So it's God's will that we be set apart to God. It's God's will that we be set apart to Him, to doing His will, to following Him. It's God's will that we be set apart from sin. Now that's the thing we normally think about when we think of sanctification. We think of living a pure lifestyle, and that's absolutely a part of sanctification. But sanctification begins when you and I make the decision that we are going toward God and away from sin. That's the process of sanctification in our lives. That should result in a pure lifestyle. You see, before somebody asks, Lord, do you want me to live in Del Rio or San Antonio? They need to ask, Lord, am I living a pure lifestyle? Or whatever the decision may be that faces you in your life. It's God's will we be sanctified. Number four, it's God's will that we be submissive to authority. That's found in several places in Scripture. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 15. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 6, 5 to 8. 1 Timothy 3, 10. It's God's will that we be submissive to authority. Folks, we don't have to wonder. It's not mysterious. It's spelled out in the Word of God. We're to be submissive to authority. If we're not submissive to authority, we're not doing God's will. How can we go to God and ask Him to tell us, do I turn to the right or to the left? Do I buy this car or that car? Do I live in this city or that city? How do we go to God and ask Him that if we're not already submissive to authority? The fifth thing that the Scripture specifically spells out as God's will is this, and you're going to really like this one. It's this. It is God's will that we submit to suffering for the sake of the gospel. It's God's will that we submit to suffering for the sake of the gospel. 1 Peter 4:19. 1 Peter 3:17, 1 Peter 4:13 to 16, 2 Timothy 3:12. All Scripture that talks about it is God's will that we submit to suffering for the sake of the gospel. Now I told you may not be satisfied with my answer. But the Word of God clearly spells out in those five areas that is God's will for a believer. Number one, it's God's will we're saved. Number two, God's will that we're spirit-controlled, spirit-directed. Number three, it's God's will that we live sanctified lives. Number four, it's God's will that we be submissive to authority. Number five, it's God's will that we submit to suffering for the gospel's sake. Now, here's the good part, okay? This may be the part you like, all right? MacArthur says this, and I think he's right on about this. If the preceding five principles are operating in your life, then you can confidently make decisions because God's running your life. It's so simple. If those five principles are operating in your life and in my life, we can confidently make decisions in life because we're already under God's control. God is already running our lives. Another thing that MacArthur says that I really like is that God likes to use people who are already moving. Don't sit around waiting for God to magically move you or me. God, I'm ready to do your will. That's like sitting behind the wheel of a car without it turned on. It's not going to do you much good. Do you ever try to steer a... Of course, today you can't do that because they have that lock thing on. You can't turn the steering wheel. In the old days, you could turn the steering wheel with great effort. As we old folks like to say, back in the day, you know, you could turn the steering wheel with great effort. But once the car's turned on, it's a whole lot, and it's moving, it's a whole lot easier to steer it. It's a whole lot easier for God to steer us as we're moving. So I like that, and I think that MacArthur's right on there. If we follow these five moral principles, these five areas of the New Testament where God spells out His will for us clearly, if we can say we are doing those five things, then we can make decisions and be confident about those decisions because God is already running our lives. That's how we can know the word of God. Will of God. MacArthur says this. Let me use his words. He says it this way. Okay, let me give you the final principle, but hold on to your seat. You may want to jump up and shout. If you're doing all five of the basic things, do you know what the next principle of God's will is? Do whatever you want. If those five elements of God's will are operating in your life, who is running your wants? God is. Who is running your wants? God is. So, how can we know the will of God in our lives? Number one, make sure we're practicing those five things. Let me give you a couple of foundational things real quickly about God's will, some things we find in the Scripture. Number one, just a couple real quickly here. God's will to Paul, as we look at Paul's life and we look at the things that he did, God's will was not something he sought out, but something that he assumed was active in his life. I think that makes MacArthur's point. As you look at Paul's life and you look at the things he did, he assumed that God's will was active and moving in his life. Number two, a basic observation or principle in the Scripture. Before God's will involves an action, it involves an attitude on your part and in my part. Before God's will involves an action, it involves an attitude on your part and on my part. 2 Corinthians 8:5, Paul's talking about the Macedonians who out of their poverty rose up in rich generosity and gave an offering to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he said this about the Macedonians: they did not do as I expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord. They gave themselves first to the Lord. You see, their attitude was, it's not how much I have, we're not discussing giving here, but their attitude was, doesn't matter how much I have, the attitude is that I'll give to God's glory. And so before God's will involves an action, it involves an attitude. The third general observation is renewing our minds is foundational to knowing God's will. Romans 12:1-2. I don't have time to go there today. You go ahead and look at Romans 12:1-2. Knowing the Word of God, renewing our minds in the Word of God is foundational to knowing God's will. Number four, the fourth observation. Prayer is essential to knowing the will of God. We should be praying, and you see this often in Paul's prayers in the Scripture. And by the way, that is an awesome study in itself, just studying Paul's prayers in the Scripture. We should be praying for spiritual wisdom and understanding for ourselves and for other believers. We see that in Colossians 1:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18. We should be praying for God's wisdom in our lives. We should be doing the five principles we looked at of MacArthur from the Scripture, but we should be praying about for spiritual wisdom and understanding for our lives and for the lives of other believers. The fifth general observation about the will of God in Scripture is that the flesh, that is our sinful nature, and Satan will always seek to deter us from the will of God. Our sinful nature, the flesh, and Satan will always seek to deter us from doing the will of God. Well, that's kind of a little bit about, I hope that helps. Hope that helps as you think about the will of God in your life. I like what this writer said today. The greatest source of God's guidance is His Word. Unlike Gideon, we have God's complete revealed message to humankind. Unfortunately, we share Gideon's tendency to wait for more confirmation when we should be obedient. If you want to have more of God's guidance, don't ask for signs. Study God's Word. That's a really good statement. That's a really good statement. If you want to have more of God's guidance, don't ask for signs. Study God's Word. Well, you can be sure of this. God will never lead your life against His Word, against His revealed Word. He'll never lead you to do something. He'll never say to you, oh, don't worry about what my Word says. Just do what you want. I've heard more than my share of people in 30-plus years of ministry who have allowed the most awful things in their lives, saying, well, God told me. You know what I want to say is, yeah, I know He told you. It's in His Word. Read that. Study that. Don't rationalize your sin by saying God led you somehow to do something outside of His Word. So God never leads against His revealed will. God always leads through open and closed doors. You know that disappointment in your life? That's God's leading. You know that promotion you didn't get? You know that transfer you wanted and were denied? That's a closed door. That promotion you did get, the transfer you did get, that was an open door. God leads through closed doors and open doors. God guides us when we are responsible. God guides us secondarily through the people around us. Well, Gideon needed his faith encouraged. He had weak faith. That's the problem of Judges 6:36 to 40, his weak faith, and he needed that faith encouraged. He wasn't inquiring into God's will. He already knew it. He already assembled the army. He already says in verse 36 of chapter 6, as you have promised, he knew what God's will is. He is seeking reassurance of that will. So let me close with these two things. Is putting out a fleece an authentic way to seek God's will? By now, I think you know what my answer is to that, right? Is putting out a fleece an authentic way to seek God's will? Is it the preferred way? Is it still in effect today? Is it legitimate? And my answer to that is that to put out a fleece is, rather than an expression of wanting to do God's will, it's an expression of unbelief. And it's an expression of weak faith. And if we are at the place in our lives where we are putting out fleeces, we need to get past it. God will do for us what He did for Gideon. He will train our weak faith. But we need to get past that. That's not the place of maturity. That's not the place where we want to be. So let me close with this. Alistair McGrath said this, so can we still do this sort of thing? God is undoubtedly gracious and no doubt answers such requests at times, but we should remember that it shows the absence of faith rather than its presence. With the Holy Spirit, the Bible, and Christian counsel, God has provided ample resources for us today to seek and confirm His will without needing to resort to such fleeces, which can often be excuses for not facing up to responsibility rather than genuine experiences of courageous faith. May God build your faith and in my faith. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the life of Gideon. Thank you for what we see in him. And Father, rather than criticize, we can take comfort. We can be instructed as we see how you operated in Gideon's life. Lord, help us to be those who do your will as it's revealed in your word, and help us to have spiritual wisdom and understanding to make good decisions and good directions as we follow your word in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.